thing that means Israel. I really just mean Disney World. They left early this morning for Disney World, and they are with their two children, grown children, Zach and his wife Ashley with their two, and then Tiffany and her husband Davis with their three. So they got the five grandkids, the two kids in the happiest place on earth. That's what they say, Disney World. And so he'll be back next week. We're looking forward to his return. We've already got next week sort of planned out. And so be praying for them as they just spend some time together as a family. It's a great thing to be able to get away and do something like that. And so pray for their safety, safe return, and all that good stuff. If you were here last week, then you know that we also have made a recent pretty big change with our times. Our service times are now 9 and 10:30 instead of 10:50. And it went great last week, yeah? Did we like that? Did that feel coming? Some of you probably leave, so you don't know. Do you? Go to a Bible study, people, and you'll know how it went. It was great. The kids, I know, were thrilled to be out of here before noon, and as I was driving down Green Oaks close to Pioneer, the large Methodist church, we came over the top, and the parking lot was full of people. We beat the Methodists to lunch, y'all. The plan worked. It worked. In addition to a sizable change in the time, we are making a pretty sizable change to the stage. You probably walked in this morning and wondered what's going on. We're doing some remodeling back there to bring it kind of more up to date, give some space, take away some of the steps. So we have a bigger area back there since we're bringing drama back. Want to give a good stage for them as well as the worship team. So for the next week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we're not sure how long it'll take. Probably not any longer than three. We'll have a curtain here, and you'll get to see everyone's bright, shiny faces up here as we worship. And then when you come in that final week, when it's all said and done, it's gonna blow your mind. It's gonna look great. John Lipitsky on our staff is heading up that project with he is phenomenal. He's had a help from a few guys around here as well, and so we're really looking forward to the job that they do. As I have been working with James over the years, I've been on staff now for over 10 years. Under James's mentorship, one of the things that has sort of rubbed off on me is a love for war history. James, as you know, is a pretty big war history fan. He reads a lot. As a result of just the years working with him and talking about those things, I've started reading a lot about it as well. It's just very fascinating stuff. And I was reminded this week of the Civil War. And if you've ever studied the Civil War at all, there's a particular phrase or slogan that is very common in a lot of Civil War history books, and that is the phrase, brother against brother. You familiar with that phrase? Yeah. And there's a very practical reason for why that sort of defined the Civil War. Families during that time often lived in clusters together, and very often they would live in clusters right on state lines. Well, when the Civil War broke out, that immediately divided families in one side the Confederate and one side the Union on several of those state lines where there was that sort of division. And so families were literally divided during the Civil War. Literal brothers were divided against brothers. One such instance was the Battle of Front Royal. Battle of Front Royal took place in Warren County, Virginia. And it was a strategic masterpiece by the Confederates. It was an overwhelming victory for them. It was literally a brother against brother moment. The Confederate captain William Goldsborough was recorded taking prisoner around 600 Union soldiers, one of which was Charles Goldsborough, his brother. Now, think about this for a minute. I mean, this is incredible. It's very fascinating. It's very sad. This was his own brother that he took prisoner of war. Think about this, boys growing up together, at the dinner table together, doing dishes together, doing laundry together, doing tasks around the house together, laughing together, playing together. How far do you have to fall to get to a point where you are literally at war with one another? This is your brother we're talking about. How off track do we have to become as human beings for that to happen? And sadly, the Civil War had several cases of literal brothers against brothers. Our passage this morning is one that also demonstrates a very real brother against brother scenario. This morning we're going to be looking at a rather obscure book in the Old Testament known as Obadiah. Obadiah is a classic brother against brother story. Now, before we jump in, how many of you have ever read Obadiah? No shame in saying no. Okay, so a fair amount of you. Fair amount of you. You know, they say that every sermon on Obadiah, do you know how every sermon in Obadiah begins? Open your Bibles to the table of contents, and because no one knows where it is. It's located in between Amos and Jonah. Obadiah was one of the minor prophets. In fact, we would call him the minorest prophet because it's only one chapter. It's only one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses. Obadiah is incredible. There's some really great things about Obadiah, but we don't really know a whole lot about Obadiah himself. We know that in the Hebrew, his name means a servant of Yahweh. There's about 12 Obadiah characters in the rest of the Old Testament. There's not really a convincing reason to think that any of them were the author of this book titled Obadiah. It was likely written in around 587 BC. And we know that because of the way that prophets often start their letters. Most prophets in the Old Testament will begin by telling us what king was reigning during the time that they were prophesying. And so, for example, like in Jeremiah 1:2, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. It gives us a time frame. We know when Josiah reigned, so we can kind of tell when Jeremiah likely wrote the prophecy. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I mean, you get the point. If you read through these prophets, this is often how they begin their prophecies, is by telling us which king was reigning. But Obadiah doesn't do this. There's no king that he mentions. There's no one referenced at all that gives us any sort of time frame. And so either he chose not to kind of just go against the grain, which doesn't seem very likely, or there was no king. There was no king during that time. There's only about four times in the Old Testament when there was no king. They all take place after significant losses in war, one of which was when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, invaded Israel in around 587 BC. And when we look at the details of this book in conjunction with that invasion, it seems like that's the most likely time. So we think that Obadiah was written around that time. And as I mentioned, it's a classic brother against brother story. And you may be thinking, how is that? Well, the two main characters in Obadiah are actually nations, the nations of Edom and the nations of Judah. Edom and Judah. Now, when you trace the history of these nations back, you end up in Genesis 25, and you find out that Edom is actually the descendants of a man named Esau, and that Judah are the descendants of a man named Jacob. Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, both brothers of one another. Of course, Jacob in Genesis 32 eventually becomes Israel. Remember, he wrestles with the angel, and it ends up being actually God that he's wrestling with. And as a result of what he learns from that whole event, God changes his name to Israel. And then, of course, Jacob, his 12 sons, father what we come to know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau departs and is never seen again by Jacob. The scriptures tell us that he settles in a place called Edom. And so the Edomites descend from Esau, the Israelites from Jacob. The reality is that these brothers never got along. When we read Genesis, they were set up for failure. Genesis 25 tells us they were destined to be at odds with one another. When Esau is born, it says Jacob was holding on to the heel of his brother. Jacob means something like heel grabber in Hebrew. And they were driven even further and further apart as their lives went on. You remember Jacob deceived Isaac into giving him the double blessing that belonged to Esau. He steals his birthright at some point. And so there's constant division between these two brothers throughout the book of Genesis. Now, by the time that Obadiah is written, hundreds of years have passed, but their nations are still considered brother nations. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:7, God tells Moses to tell the people, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." Right? So the Edomites are looked at as a brother nation. God is saying people from Edom are not like any other nation. They're your brother. They're your family. So treat them as such. But then something happens in Obadiah, something very unexpected, something that was not supposed to happen. Babylon, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, invades Israel in around 587. Edom, who is right on the border and sees this whole thing happening, does nothing. Rather than helping their brother nation, they see Babylon coming, they see the armies invading, they see the fires, they see the war, they see the destruction, and the scriptures tell us that rather than helping them in their time of need, they turned against them and they betrayed them. This is what, in summary, Obadiah is about, the judgment against Edom for their crimes against their brother nation, Israel. And the first 10 verses describe the kind of judgment that they are going to receive, but then we're going to start in verse 11. We're just going to quickly walk through this, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time here with application, because there's a really important application that we get from this book that you have to walk away with this morning. Starting in verse 11, we learn why they are being judged, the exact actions that Edom took and did not take in order to render judgment in the first place. So this is a little progression of what went wrong. The first thing that we see is that Edom did nothing while their brothers suffered. In verse 11, it says that on that day when Babylon invaded, you stood aloof. You just stood there like someone who doesn't know what's going on. You just watched, clueless seemingly, and you did nothing while that took place. But then it gets worse. The second thing we see is that they actually began to mock their suffering. Verse 12, it says, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. It said they were on the sidelines there, and they're watching this whole thing unfold, and not only are they doing nothing, but as it starts to unfold, they're kind of mocking them. They're kind of rejoicing. Hey, look, the Israelites are finally getting what was coming to them, right? They're mocking them during this time. The third thing that we see is they took advantage of their suffering. Verse 13, it says that after the initial invasion took place, they went down into the cities after the attack, and they began to loot the cities. They began to take things that weren't theirs. They began to take the spoils from their defeat. They began to pull the clothes off the dead bodies of the people who had stood up against Nebuchadnezzar. They began to go into the homes of these dead families and take their belongings back to their own houses. And then we finally see they make the final turn. They aided the enemy. Verse 14. It says that as this was all taking place, there were some Israelites that were seeking to escape the battle. They knew that they could not possibly oppose Nebuchadnezzar. And so as they're running out, they see their brothers, the Edomites, and they're running towards them for help. And it says that the Edomites actually took them captive, imprisoned them, and brought them back to Nebuchadnezzar to go into exile. You see, the Israelites thought they were going to get help from the Edomites. They couldn't understand why they didn't come in the first place, but they could see them there on the border. They're running for them, for their lives, and the Edomites are saying, yes, come on, yeah, we'll take care of you. And then they slapped cuffs on them and brought them back to go and be imprisoned. Truly, a brother against brother scenario. You know, it's one thing to not act when something bad is happening, but it's another thing to mock them and loot them and ultimately betray them, take them back to Babylon. God says, you will pay for this. You think you're invincible. And the Edomites did. They were geographically located in a very jagged and rocky mountainous area. It was a natural fortress for them. Edom was very hard to attack, so they had a lot of pride. They believed that they were rather invincible. And God says, you think you're invincible, but I'm going to destroy you. And ultimately, that's how Obadiah ends. It ends with two future promises. The first promise is that Edom will be judged. Verse 18, God says, the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. Babylon, after taking captive Israel, they do a second invasion in 597, take the rest of them captive. Israel goes into exile at that point. Edom thinks that they have successfully taken care of their brother that they despised, only for Babylon to turn on them and completely annihilate them. Not a century later, the Edomites were extinct. Now, it's interesting that Babylon captures Israel and takes them into exile, but they completely lay waste to Edom. It's like, we have no use for you. You turned on your brother. We're going to destroy you. That's the first future promise that we see eventually come to pass. The second one is that Israel will eventually be restored. This is in verses 20 and 21. God says that those who are in exile will be given land again, that God's future kingdom will come to pass. It's interesting that when you read Obadiah, it's very dark, it's very gloomy, it seems very judgment-ridden, but it's actually a message of hope. It's actually a message of hope. The Israelites were in captivity when Obadiah wrote these things. This had already happened. He's just recapping what happened. So they're already in prison, and Obadiah prophesies to Israel and says, God is not finished with you yet. Judgment will come to your enemies, and he will restore you and bring you back and usher in his kingdom in the future. That's Obadiah in summary. So if you've never read it, you have an idea of kind of how it fits together, and I would highly encourage you today at some point. It's only 21 verses long, and then you can say, man, today I read a whole book of the Bible. Buzzing, right? It's an easy win, easy win. Now, for the rest of the morning, what I want to do is I want to drill down into one concept that is not only very fascinating to me, but is incredibly important for our lives as Christ followers today. Because when we read this, I mean, you know, it's easy to read Obadiah and go like, well, this is a great history lesson, thanks. Right? But how does this apply? I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. You know, I don't have anything to do with any of that at all. But there is some concept. There is a principle. There's a lesson that we learn in Obadiah that is as true for us today as Christians as it was for Edom during this time, and it's found in verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. I want to talk to you this morning about the damage that is done when Christians stand on the sideline when injustice is being done before us. You see, the struggle in Obadiah really had nothing to do with Edom, right? I mean, the two main struggling teams here were Babylon and Israel. Edom is not even directly involved. Babylon was committing an injustice against the nation of Israel, and Edom was faced with a choice. Either stay on the sideline and do nothing, don't get involved, don't get entangled in all that. It's none of our business. We don't have any part in that. Or actually do something. Get off the sideline and do something. And history tells us they chose to do nothing. They remained on the sidelines. They became spectators. And God says, because of your inaction, because you did nothing, you too will be judged as one of them. In other words, you're just as guilty as Babylon. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that we as believers in Christ are faced with an exact same decision that Edom was faced with on an almost daily basis, and it is never okay for us to stay on the sideline. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. In other words, when we forsake what is right, when we give way to injustice, when we see something or know something that is unjust that is happening and we do nothing, we lose our entire purpose as human beings. So let's talk about injustice this morning. And I'm going to be very careful and intentional not to say social injustice. I hate that terminology. I hate the terminology social injustice because it isolates, kind of, with very blurry lines, a specific brand of injustice when the reality is all injustice is detestable before God. So we're going to talk about injustice this morning, why it's wrong, and what we can do about it as Christians. First of all, let's talk about the sideline of injustice. It's a big topic in our world today, is it not? I mean, you hear about it all the time. There's countless stories of ill treatment against people of color, people in the so-called lower class, poor people, homeless people. There's mistreatment of veterans, men and women who have served their country and paid a high cost for that, only to be sort of tossed to the curb as if they are meaningless. There's stories of orphans. We hear stories in the news of hate crimes against religious groups, Christian and non-Christian alike, homosexual hate crimes, transgender hate crimes. These are all injustices that Christians are faced with, that we are made aware of in the news. The world is filled with this kind of stuff. And often these scenarios, they are so controversial and they are so divisive that most people, I think, hear what's going on and think, yeah, I don't think I really want to get wrapped up in all that. Like, it's not worth it. It's not worth the fight, right? Now, as big of a topic as it is in the world, it's maybe a bigger topic in the Bible. In the Old Testament, justice is a major concept theologically. When we read the Old Testament, we see that the idea of justice is actually directly connected to the very character of God himself. It's a humongous deal. Isaiah 1:17, he tells us to learn to do good. Now, we would all like that, right? Who doesn't want to do good? You want to learn to do good? What's the first thing Isaiah tells us of what learning to do good looks like? Seek justice. It's the first thing he says. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. You see, if you were fatherless or a widow during that time, you were in bad shape. You weren't going to make it if someone didn't step in and help you. Micah 6:8 also tells us what is good. What does God require of you? To do justice. It's the first thing on the list. Proverbs 31:8 and 9. It's interesting. Proverbs 31 is always connected to what?
Women,
right? But that actually doesn't start till verse 10. Proverbs 31:8 and 9 says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I mean, I could read you, we could spend the rest of the time reading the Old Testament quotes for why justice matters and what we should do about it. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. It's a legal term that means to render to someone what is rightfully theirs. Okay, so it's a legal term. So when a settlement is reached or when a verdict is given, what justice is it's the right thing given to the right person. It's distribution of the right things to the right people. It's used 119 times in the Old Testament, which is a lot. It's a lot of times in the Old Testament. It's a big subject. And it's very important to the heart of God. It stems from something that happens in Genesis 1 and 2. So when you begin Genesis, we learn of how God created the heavens and the earth and the progression of how that went in those 7 days of creation. And we get to the final thing that God creates. He creates everything else, the heavens, the earth, the vegetation, the birds, the fish, the beasts of the field. Everything looks great. And then it says that he creates man and woman, and he creates them very uniquely and very specifically. Do you remember what it says? In his own image. In his own image, he created them, male and female, he created them. So immediately, when we read the first two chapters of the Bible, we learn that we as human beings, we are different. We are unique than the rest of creation. We are set apart. We stand different than anything else that is in our world. And because we are created in God's image, there are certain rights afforded to every human being. It doesn't mean that everyone is saved. It doesn't mean that everyone will go to heaven. It has nothing to do with faith or religion or religious practices. It has nothing to do with how good you are as a human being or the good works that you try and do. It just means that as image bearers of God, we are deserving of just treatment on that merit alone, that we're created in his image. But that's not always the case, is it? Even today, once again, racism, oppression, hate crimes, poverty, these are all still very much problems in our world. And as Christians, when we see these things happening, it should appall us. Why? Because they deny a person what it means to be a human being uniquely created in God's image, and thus it is an attack on God himself. Injustice is an incredibly, seriously offensive thing to God himself. So the question that I want us to ask is, do we do enough about this? And if not, why don't we do more? Why don't we get more involved? Why don't we do something like the song says? We love that song. We clap. We cheer. Yeah, let's do something. But do we do something when it matters? Why don't we stand up to oppression more? What keeps us on the sideline? Let's talk about those things that keep us there for a moment. There are several things that keep us on the sideline. The first one is perhaps just simple ignorance. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean sometimes we just flat out don't know what's happening. Like, we just don't know what's going on. Maybe the injustice is being kept kind of under the radar, and so, you know, we never hear about it. Maybe, and this is, I know, true probably for me more than the first, is I just get so caught up in my life and doing the things that I know I need to do that I don't ever really focus anywhere else. I have a lot of responsibilities. I have a family. I have, you know, the church and all the things that I do. And it just gets so caught up that my focus is on those things and those things alone. And if you know anything about human focus, it's a remarkably powerful tool. In fact, I want to try an experiment with you this morning. If you focus hard enough, you can catch incredible details in the midst of chaos. Okay?
So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to show you a video, and there are going to be, don't play it just yet, there are going to be people running in a sort of circle, kind of weaving in and out of each other. It's going to look very chaotic. Half of them are wearing white shirts. Half of them are wearing black shirts. Now, here's your objective. I want you to only pay attention to the people in white shirts. And I want you to count how many times they pass the basketball back and forth to one another. Completely disregard the people in the black shirts. But if you focus hard enough, it's going to be challenging, but if you focus hard enough, I bet you will be able to tell how many times they pass the ball. Check it out. All right, how many did you get? Okay, so the correct answer is 15 passes. All right, now pause it.
How about the gorilla?
How about the gorilla? Play it again. Keep playing. Now, honestly, raise your hand if you did not see the gorilla. It's an incredible experiment. Dr. Simons put this together in the early 90s to demonstrate focus. And what I want to ask is, how many gorillas of injustice are there in our lives? How many acts of injustice are happening right in front of us and we don't even see it? And we wonder why Christians are not involved more sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes in day-to-day injustice. The question is not, do you notice injustice in your day-to-day life? The question is, what things are you not seeing that are right in front of you? You know, sometimes being merely aware now that there could be a gorilla in the room is enough to finally notice it. Ignorance is one thing that keeps us on the sideline. What about fear? Fear of what happens if we get involved, fear of the consequences of sharing my opinion, heaven forbid, on social media. By the way, the way to address injustice is not to get on Facebook. Just going to put that out there. Have you ever gotten, though, into a discussion about poverty, racism, homosexuality? How treacherous do these topics become in about 7 seconds? Like, you figure out very quickly where everyone sort of stands on that discussion, and then it's just like, let's go to war, right? Let's go to war. But here's the thing. If you let fear dictate to you what is worth taking a stand for, you'll never stand for anything. Because taking a stand for something implies conflict. And where there is conflict, there is risk. And fear and risk don't work very well together. Fear and risk don't work well together at all. What does the Bible say about fear? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. The people of God need to hear this. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What do we just say? My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. You see, when we stand in the love of Christ, and when we stand in the love of Christ for other individuals, fear cannot take hold. The answer to fear is love. So with that being said, let me give you a truth, and this is a hard one. You can either have fear of the consequences of opposing injustice or love for those who face injustice, but you cannot have both. Let me say that again. You can either have fear of the consequences of opposing injustice, love for those who face injustice, but you cannot have both. You cannot have both, because you cannot have fear and love together, because fear cannot happen when love is present. There is no fear in love. You see, sometimes we're unaware of the things that are happening around us. Sometimes we fear the consequences of getting involved. And so we should fight tooth and nail to not allow fear to take grip of our lives, but to stand in the love of Christ. Both of these things are liable to keep us on the sideline if we're not careful. But there's one other thing that keeps us sidelined, and it is by far the worst of them all, and that is indifference. One of the worst evils that we face is indifference. And it's one of the worst evils because by definition, it doesn't recognize what is evil or what is even good. When you become indifferent to something, it just becomes a meaningless thing that has no value, good or bad. It's just this thing that happens and there's no real care given to it. This is exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. When you read World War II stories, people in towns where these extermination camps existed, which is, by the way, a very unknown thing to the American and the Allied forces for several years into the war. They had no idea this stuff was going on. And it's, while it's very graphic, I think it's the 8th or 9th episode in Band of Brothers is maybe one of the best descriptions of how that probably went. In that episode, there are men that show up to a town and they come across for the very first time ever an extermination camp, and the tears that they shed, the loss that they feel as human beings knowing what was happening in those camps is remarkably done in that show. It's a very, very worthwhile watch to see that. But the people that lived in those towns, they knew that this stuff was going on. But they feared what would happen if they spoke out against it, and so they remained silent and eventually just became sort of indifferent to it. It was just life in that town. It reminded me this week of Elie Wiesel. If you've ever heard of him, Nobel Peace Prize winning author. He was a Jewish boy during the Holocaust. And he's written several books. There's one titled The Town Beyond the Wall. It's a novel. It's about a small boy named Michael, who I imagine was probably supposed to be him. But the boy's named Michael in the story. And in the book, Michael is an adult. He returns home to his hometown in Hungary. And it says, Wiesel writes, "This was the thing I wanted to understand ever since the war. Nothing else mattered but to answer this question, how a human being can remain indifferent." He talks about the Nazis and how he could actually understand and relate in some weird way to the Nazis. He could understand how someone could be filled with such hatred and vitriol towards someone that they could act in such an evil and horrible way. He could see that. He could understand that. He could relate to that because he had anger of his own. And so he could relate to that kind of idea. But what he could not understand was what he called the spectator, the man who peeks out of his window as thousands are being herded on to these death trains. And he writes, "His face was gazing out, reflecting no pity, no pleasure, no shock, not even anger or interest. Impassive, cold, impersonal, the face was indifferent to the spectacle." How could people become so indifferent to what was going on? He asks. And I want to submit to you, it's because after a while, when we ignore sin in our life, whether it's our own or someone else's, we just sort of become callous to it. God hardens our heart to it, and eventually we just become indifferent. And when we get to that point, it's the worst point we can get to, because there is no arguing what is right or wrong anymore, because none of those things hold any value. It's just an indifferent thing. How do we get off the sideline? Let's talk about that for a moment. You may be thinking, this is all good, but how can I possibly end injustice? You know, what could I do to get off the sideline that would put an end to oppression and poverty and injustice? Well, here's the deal. There's nothing you can do to end injustice or poverty. You cannot end poverty. You cannot end injustice or oppression. Injustice is the result of sin. Injustice will not go away until sin goes away, and sin will not go away until Jesus comes again. You cannot end it, but you can get off the sideline and do something about it. The Apostle Paul tells us, I think probably one of the most beautiful descriptions of what this looks like as Christians, Romans 12, 15 through 18, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right, in the sight of all men, and if possible, if so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let me just tell you, if the church lived out Romans 12, 15 through 18, it would change the world. It would change the world. We would not end injustice. Oppression would not go away. But we would absolutely change the world if we lived that out. But I want to get even more specific. I want to give you two ways, as you walk away today, two things that you can do specifically in your own life as a Christ follower to fight against injustice. The first thing is this: you can speak courageously. You can speak courageously. There are times when speaking up make all the difference. So one big area where this makes a lot of sense is against racism, right? And I don't mean aggressive, violent acts. Obviously, you should speak out against those things. But I think even more commonly, just the friend or family member that you know that just says a lot of racist stuff. Christians who act out of racism. And when you hear that, it's not out of line for you to say in love with gentleness, hey, that kind of language or that kind of thought process, that's not okay. Yeah. It's not okay to say that or to think that based on someone's skin color. We're better than that. We're better than that. Now, will it stir up some drama? Probably. So don't let fear take hold of your life. Stand in the love of Jesus for your brother who looks different than you. The last thing we want, listen, the last thing we want as Christians is to become silent on these issues. One of the most powerful verses, Dr. Martin Luther King, speaking about his fight against the racism of the 60s and the civil rights movement, he says, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. City on a hill, we cannot be silent. We cannot be silent. We cannot be remembered as those who were silent. One simple thing is you can speak courageously. The second thing you can do is you can give compassionately. So sometimes we as believers, we're called to give above and beyond just the normal tithes and offerings, right? The tithes and offerings go towards the ministry of the church, the daily functions, all the things that we're involved with, and there are many, okay? The budget that you approved at the end of this last year for this year, those are all things that go towards the ministry of the church, but sometimes we're called to give above and beyond that, and there's two ways that you can do this. You can give for global causes. That's the first thing. The global injustice of poverty is a major crisis in our world. Now, how do we face that crisis? How do we address that? How do I, in East Fort Worth, address ending global poverty? Well, there's one simple way you can do it. There's lots of ways, but one simple way is you can sponsor a child through Compassion International. Those children are faced with real poverty every day. We are a compassion church. I don't know if you know this, but we have sponsored over 300 kids at City on a Hill. Those are profoundly good numbers, yes. Compassion has come to us in several occasions and said mega churches with 10,000 people don't have 300 kids sponsored. That tells you the incredible hearts that we have here at City on a Hill with regard to global poverty. You can also give locally. You can give locally towards kids who are essentially orphans as well. I want to give you a statistic. Did you know that for junior high and high school age kids, that over 50% of them do not live at home with their biological fathers? Now, you may be thinking, well, that statistic is probably from, like, you know, the bad part of Fort Worth, right? That's probably a statistic that includes like some subset of families who are immigrants or, you know, that have traveled and didn't have all the family come with them. You know where that statistic came from? Our youth group. Our youth here at City on a Hill, over 50% of them don't live at home with their father. This is right under our nose. This is an injustice towards children. That they're being raised in a home without a father. And God bless you mothers who are doing that on your own. What are we going to do about this? How could we not do something about this? How could we ignore this? Will we be like Edom? Will we stand aloof? Will we do nothing? Or will we get off the sideline and jump in? Now, once again, the question becomes, well, how do I get involved? How do I get involved? How do I fix that? Well, there's two ways. There's two things that you can do. You can give locally, two things that you can give. The first thing that I want to make you aware of, actually, is a ministry that we have actually begun. Brian Duncan, James Fleming, who else? True Mark, Gage, several people here, and then I guess maybe a couple outside as well, have begun a ministry called True Mark. Yes, it is it's a hunting ministry. What these guys do is they take individuals out into the Wild West, and I mean it. It's 5.5 hours away. It is another world out there. And they go hunting, and while they're in the deer blinds and while they're setting up, they do devotionals together. And while they gather together at meals, they talk with one another, they pray for one another, they have a sermon time there before the time is over with, where they all gather together, and they open the Word of God, and they study together. Stand if you've been on a True Mark hunt, either as a child or as an adult leading. Okay, yeah. So, so recently, in fact, last weekend, they took some boys out from the youth group hunting. Boys who do not have fathers at home. And Brian was sharing with us this week of one individual, one young man who has been coming to the church now for about a year, and he's 16. He came from the high school Eastern Hills as a result of the PAYS teams with AVID. They're one of the educational programs there. And he came, he was invited by one of the PAYS people to the church. He started coming. He goes on Friday nights. He goes to the youth group now. I think he's been to camp. Well, he went on this hunting trip. And Duncan said that during their sermon time this weekend, he stood up and he shared with all 17 guys there. And he said that I have felt more love from the men of this church in 1 year than I have felt from my entire family my whole life. And when Duncan told me that, do you know what I was reminded of? Me. Because I came here as a young man, and I felt love from individuals greater than I'd ever felt from my family. Now, why does this work so well? Because these guys need to be loved. They need guidance. They need direction. They need someone to care for them. And a handful of men here at this church decided to step up and say, hey, let's go hunting with them. And what a great idea. If you were in a summit talking about ways that we could address fatherless homes in mostly urban areas, you would be laughed at if you just said, let's take them out in the country and go hunting. But listen, it's the most ridiculous ideas where God begins to do some of his most incredible works. And it's happening. It's happening. So how can you get involved? How can you give locally? You can give your time. You can get involved on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights. You can go on a True Mark hunt. Or a fishing trip. Guys, if you have experience hunting, if you like hunting, then go and talk to Brian Duncan and say, hey, sign me up for the next hunt. And we'll pair you with a young man who doesn't have a father at home. We're going to make 3 intentional hunting trips in 2019. And we need men who will partner with boys and take them and begin to pour into them the love of Christ and the love of family in their lives. Chris once said too, and this is great, we need people involved in Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Now, I want you to know something. These guys, these youth, a lot of them don't listen very well. All right? So don't go in here. We laugh about it, but don't go in there going, well, they never listen. They don't respect me. Of course they don't respect you. They've never been parented. And Chris once said, this has stuck with me. He said, we're a church that is all about being a safe place. And so we're either a safe place for everyone or we're not a safe place at all. These guys need a place to get it wrong. And then be corrected, and then be guided, and then be loved. You can give your time, you can give your money. You can give it to the Chuck Youngman Foundation on our website. That foundation was set up for underprivileged children, for camps, for hunts, for things that cost money, and these guys often don't have it. And so if you think, you know what, time is not a commodity that I can give right now in this season of life, maybe you got young kids of your own, maybe you have a job that causes you to travel, but hey, you know what, I could give a little bit of money to that. I could pay for one of these guys to go on a camp, or I could pay for one of these guys to go on a hunting trip. Then do it. Get off the sideline and get involved. Let's get off the sideline. How do we get off the sideline? We can speak courageously. When we hear things that are not right, we can say, hey, you know what? That's not right. That's not compatible with the Christian gospel. And we can give compassionately, both globally and locally. You can give your time and your money. Is it going to end injustice? No. But it will change the world. It will make a difference. And we will not be like Edom. We will not be found guilty, just as those who commit the injustice to begin with. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just your heart for people. And I pray that we would be filled with your love for those around us, that we our eyes would be awakened to things that happen in our sphere of influence, and that we'd have the boldness of your Spirit to call them for what they are, in love, in gentleness, but to never stand idle, to never stand aloof, lest we also be guilty as well. I thank you for the hearts here in this church, the hearts of the individuals who have poured into specifically our kids. God, I pray that you would just give them an extra measure of energy and passion, that you would renew them, that you would re-energize them. God, I know it's hard work. It's tiring. So give them energy. Renew their minds. Renew their bodies. Allow them to continue to be your hands and feet in the lives of these young people. Father, we give this time to you, and we pray that your Spirit would search our hearts and show us where we could get off the sideline. How we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. Go home and write your compassion, kids. That's what Michelle says. Let me make one quick announcement. I announced this second service last week, and we forgot. I'm going to be offering a class starting on January 23rd. That's a Wednesday at 6:45, called Putting Together the Old Testament. It's an 8-week class. You don't need anything but a Bible and probably a notebook of some kind. But if you are someone who, when you get into, you know, like today, when someone says, we're going to be in Obadiah, and you go, oh, my soul. I don't really know how the Old Testament works, fits together. And that's a very common thing. And this would be a great class for you. I need you to sign up on the care card so that I know you're coming, because I don't know what kind of room to prepare for. There may be 5 of you that want to do this. There may be a lot more than that. So I need to know what kind of facility I have to do this. But that's going to be about 8 to 9 weeks long. It starts January 23rd, 6:45 to 8:15. We're going to walk through the Old Testament together, and you're going to see how all of these pieces fit together, where the prophets lie, and what led us to eventually the New Testament. So sign up on the care card for that. Let me know that you're wanting to be a part of that, and I'll put you on a roster and contact you to let you know room details when we get to that point. James will be back next week. We'll be in the actually Old Testament again. We're going to be looking at some different principles, some of which come out of Jeremiah. And so come for that. Come ready. Love you all. God bless you. Get off the sideline. We can make a difference. Amen? Amen. Amen.